Sunday. It is truly a blessing to have David Morris with us to speak to us. He and his wife Shelley and their three daughters have lived in Columbia for 5 years, where he's been preaching for the Highland Church of Christ. And so we're glad to have that family with us today. We're thankful for the blessing they are to the Highland congregation. And as you can see from the outstanding lessons we had this morning, we're really in for a treat this evening as we think about how we can better understand God's Word and apply that to our lives. I do just want to let you know, if you were not able to be here this morning, or maybe if you didn't get a copy of one of the handouts, we have extra copies of those at the Information Center, and we'll have those available. And also, every one of the lessons today will be available on our website. Rick Combs does a tremendous job of making those available either on the website or on the iTunes podcast, and that would be an excellent way if you weren't able to be here or if you want to share these lessons with others to share that with them. Again, we're thankful for David, and I'll ask him to come and speak to us at this time.
Well, good evening. If you would be turning, we're going to be coming around to Hebrews chapter 5 here in just a few minutes. So if you'd like to be looking there in the scripture, we'll be there in just a moment. There we go. Okay, Hebrews chapter 5. One of the things I want to say is I just really and truly, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I really and truly appreciate the invitation to be with you today. So thankful for Graymere, so thankful for the relationship that Highland has with Graymere, and I'm so thankful for the relationship that I have personally with so many of the ministers here as well as members, and I've really thoroughly enjoyed today. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of this special day with you. One of the things that I really love about children is their views about God and how oftentimes we laugh at some of the things we say. They say, but they really can oftentimes really get to the heart of who God is and what He does for us. I bring that up because I came across some time back a list of responses that children gave in Chula Vista, California. They were actually asked to sit down in their class and to record their thoughts about God, who He is, what He does, what they'd like to say to Him. And it's very interesting, some of the things that they wrote. I actually came across the actual letters themselves. They're very entertaining. Here's one: "Dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I will show you my new shoes." Love that attitude. Here's another one. "Dear God, if you let the dinosaurs not extinct, we would not have a country. You did the right thing." You know, just to let you know, God, you did the right thing there. Here's another one. "Dear God, are you really invisible or is that just a trick?" That's from Lucy. Here's another one. "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother." I like that. Here's another one. "Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family and I can never, ever do it." Let's see. "Dear God, if you give me a genie lamp like Aladdin, I'll give you anything you want except my money or my chess set." Just got to be clear about that. "God, I would like to live 900 years like the guy in the Bible. Love, Curtis." "Dear God, I keep waiting for spring, but it never comes yet. Don't forget." Love that. "Dear God, if we come back as something, please don't let me be Jennifer Horton because I hate her." Wow. Kids, you never say that, okay? You never say that. Here's another one. "Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year. We read Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it. So I bet he stole your idea." I like that one. "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy." J.I. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, he said, "Ignorance of God is the root weakness of the church." And I think in many ways that's absolutely correct, because it seems like there's such an ignorance of God, who He is, what His character really is like. Psalm 9 and verse 10 says, "They that know Thy name," that means His character, "will put their trust in Thee. For thou, O Lord, will not forsake them that seek thee. He's the kind of God who will never forsake you. You seek him out, you will be blessed for having done so. And as you come to learn more and more about his character, you find that you yourself, you're blessed. You're blessed in your relationship with God. You're blessed in your relationship with other people in the church. You're blessed in all the things that you engage yourself in because you're doing them in a way that's pleasing unto God. Now, this morning, what we decided was we were going to do three lessons today at your invitation. The AM sermon was all about motivation. Why should you study the Bible? That's what we talked about. And in the AM class, we talked about practical ways that you and I can study the Bible and really exponentially increase our ability to more effectively study the Bible. There's so much else that we could fit into a study like this on how to study the Bible. There's so much left to talk about, whether it be figurative language, genres of writings, all different kinds of prophecy that you see in Scripture. So many different things that we could study. But what I want to do tonight as we kind of close out this mini series of lessons is I want to talk about application. Because the truth is, if you and I never apply the Bible to our lives, then it really is never ever going to do any of us any good. Get this. It's estimated that on an average day, listen to this, Christian bookstores sell 34,942 Bibles. You think about that. That's 35,000 Bibles that are sold every single day. My question to you is this. What difference do they make in our lives? 35,000 Bibles sold every day in the United States. What difference are they making in our lives? The only way you can answer that question is, what is done with them after they're bought? For a lot of people, they serve as great decorations on a coffee table, great places to record members of your family, great places to save locks of hair. But the truth of the matter is that you have to apply what it is that you've learned. There was once an agnostic professor. He went out to the Fiji Islands. It was a business trip for him, but he wanted to kind of observe them. He wanted to see, kind of their primitive lifestyle. When he got there, he was really surprised because the people at the Fiji Island that he visited are a lot more technologically advanced, a lot more civilized than he actually expected them to be. And there was a moment where he remarked to the chief of the tribe that he was observing. He found out a little bit about the tribe, this college professor, and he said to him, he said, "You're a great leader, but it's a real pity that you've been taken in by all these foreign missionaries of the church. They only want to get rich off of you. No one really believes the Bible anymore. They're just trying to get rich from you. People are tired," he said, "of the threadbare story of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. They know better now, and I'm sorry that you've been so foolish as to accept their story." Now, an old man of the tribe said, "See that big rock over there?" He's talking to the college professor. He said, "On that big rock, we smashed the heads of our victims." And he said, "Notice the furnace over there next to that big rock." He said, "In that oven, we formerly roasted the bodies of our enemies." And he looked at the college professor and he said, "If it hadn't been for those good missionaries and the love of Jesus Christ who changed us from cannibals to Christians, you'd never leave this place alive. And so you'd better thank the Lord for the gospel. Otherwise, we'd be eating you for supper." I'm sure when he heard that, that professor was thrilled that they actually had a Bible there and that they'd actually applied its teachings to their lives. We've seen this morning the importance of Bible study. We've seen the tools of observation and interpretation. But if we stop there, we failed. And if we find out how it's all put together, what it means, and that's all that we do, then we failed unless we take it to the next most important level, and that is in applying it, making it live in your life. Some years ago at the School of Preaching, I had a guy that came up to me. It was his first night there. And he was talking to me. He said, "You know, I want to come to a place where there is the meat of the Word being studied. I don't want all this fluff. I want the meat." And he kept talking about the meat. I want the meat of the Word. And I remember hearing him say that. And I remember this passage, which is up on the screen, when Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And so it's not just to learn, but to do. The meat of the Word is in the doing of it, not just in the learning of it. So there very much has to be application involved. Observation must lead to interpretation, which then leads to application. There are a lot of people who really get intoxicated by their Bible knowledge, and they know lots of information about specific verses, lots of information about specific doctrines or specific passages, but they never allow those things to actually make a difference in themselves. Remember what I told you this morning. People, you and I, we expect other people around us to have character. I expect character in the people in my family. I expect it in my spouse. I expect it in the workplace. I expect it when I go to Walmart from the people who serve me there. I expect character in everybody around me, but I'm not always willing to develop that character in myself. And if you and I are really truthful about it, if we're really honest about it, we're more bothered by other people's lack of character than we are by our own. Bible study builds character. And that's why it's so vital, so important, and it's in the application of it. Packer also wrote this. He said, "When we pursue knowledge for its own sake, it's bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited." Wasn't that really one of the great problems with the Pharisees? Because you remember in John chapter 9, the scene where you have a man who's born blind, and you remember that Jesus healed him, and then all of a sudden the Pharisees show up, they start asking all kinds of questions. You weren't really blind, were you? You really weren't born blind. They brought his parents in. They said, is it truthful that he was actually born blind? And then finally they brought the man himself in, and he says, "I was blind, and now I see." And in John chapter 9 and verse 34, they became very haughty about it. And they said, "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. They became puffed up, conceited and proud by their knowledge. I used to have a friend who went off to Bible college. And the thing about it is, I think he went because he wanted to impress people with the things that he had learned. But after a couple of classes that he had taken, I remember having lunch with him, and he said, "You know, I don't even know if I know God anymore. I don't even know if I believe in God anymore." He went to a Bible graduate school, and after just a couple of classes, he's coming back and said, "I don't even know if I know God anymore." And he started telling about what they'd been teaching, emphasizing head knowledge, but not on knowing God and on prayer and loving one another, the real things that Christianity is made of. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul says there are those who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith, but they'll not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, patience, love, and steadfastness. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says this. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something..." I love this verse 2 up here. He says, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." You get puffed up by your knowledge. The truth is, you don't know as much as you think you know. Because the more you learn, the more you realize you have to learn. Now this morning, we talked about the theme for the day was this. The more I learn about God, the more I what? Love Him. And the more that I love Him, the more in turn I want to learn about Him. Now, I want you to look on your outline because I want to kind of build on that as we kind of end this mini-series out tonight. And here is your theme for this evening. The more I learn about God, the more I love Him, and the more I love Him, the more I want to learn about Him. But here's the thing. As I'm increasing love in my life, you and I, we've got to know this, that my love for God and yours, it's shown in my actions. As you study the Bible, hear me out, and your knowledge increases, and as a result of that, your love for God increases, then understand that that love that's been built up by your Bible study, that love that's been built up by what you've learned about God in the Bible, that love is going to be shown out in how you live your life, in the application of it. One of my favorite stories is about Crowfoot. He was the chief of the Blackfoot Nation in Canada. The Canadian Pacific Railroad wanted to lay track between the cities of Alberta and Medicine Hat, Calgary. And they had to get Crowfoot's permission to do so. But in exchange for permission to lay the railroad track, they gave this Indian chief a lifetime pass. They said, listen, you can ride on the railroad anytime you want. All the rights and privileges were spelled out. They were written down in a document. And Crowfoot took that document, put it in his leather pouch he hung around his the neck of his horse, and he rode his horse, never having ever used that document to ride the train. Never put it into practice. And to me, that's kind of picturesque of a lot of Christians. They quote a Bible verse here and there, but you never see a heart leaning on those truths and obeying them. The real joy of Christianity is in application of it. Putting it into practice in your life. So how do we do that? Well, on your outline, let's talk first about some prerequisites and then the practice. Let's start with some prerequisites for applying the Bible. And I'll invite you to write this down as we go through them. The first of them is this. I think you've got to be, you're going to apply the Bible to yourself. One prerequisite is this. Number one, you must be His. You must be His. Now, hear me out. This is what I mean by this. It does you, really, in the ultimate end of things, it does you no good to learn about what it's like to live the Christian life if you've never, ever even become a Christian in the first place. It does you no good to try to become more godly, to build godly character, if you've never even become a child of God to start with. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, tell us about that process of adoption as the children of God. In chapter 3 and verse 26, Paul writes this. He says, "You're all children of God by faith." You become a child of God through faith. Verse 27 explains how that happens. He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you've been clothed with Christ." It does you no good to learn about adding to your knowledge virtue and all of those things which follow so that you never fall if you've never become a Christian to begin with. You know, to me, becoming a Christian is something you should never, ever be ashamed of. It should really be lived out proudly in your life. I've got this friend, his name's Charlie Moore. He, a few years back, he took a new job. And I don't know, maybe many of you can kind of relate to this. He and his family, they picked up, they loved where they lived, but they had to pick up where they were living and move off to this strange city they'd never been to before. It was a brand new experience for them. And they didn't know anybody there. And so Charlie, he thought, you know, one way I could make some new friends, one way that I could get to know people, is to join the softball club at our office and maybe go around and play some softball and get to know some people. Well, thing about it was, Charlie, he was a terrible softball player. But he wanted to do this just so he could meet people. And he was telling me that there's this one game that he was actually playing in. It was his first game for his softball league with his work. And he got up to bat, and he heard somebody in the stand saying, "Attaboy, Mr. Moore. You can do it, Mr. Moore. Go get him, Mr. Moore. Hit the ball, Mr. Moore." He thought, man, that's weird. I didn't think I knew anybody in this town. And after the game was over, he was in the car with his family, and they were driving back home. He said, you know, it was really weird. Somebody was really cheering me on, saying, go get him, Mr. Moore. I didn't think anybody in this town knew me. And his son in the back seat said, Dad, that was actually me that was saying that. He said, well, you were saying, go get him, Mr. Moore. Why in the world were you doing that? I mean, why didn't you call me Dad? He said, his son said, well, I didn't want anybody to know that you were actually my dad the way you were playing, that's for sure. When you become his, you're not ashamed of him. You want to confess him. You want to apply his teachings to your life. The second thing that I want you to see on prerequisites to application is this. You got to be hungry for application. You must be hungry for learning more and applying more to your life to improve your life because of what you study. You know, even if you do belong to Him, there's no guarantee that you're going to be hungry for the meat of the Word. Look in your Bible now to Hebrews 5. We'll pick up in verse 11 and go down through the beginning of the next chapter. In Hebrews 5:11, it says, the Hebrew writer, he says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. He says you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is, watch it, unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, watch it. One of the worst chapter divisions in all the Bible. Chapter 6, verse 1 continues the thought. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings or baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and this will do if God permits. Pause a minute. Notice in this passage, there are some basic doctrines which the Hebrew writer says you all ought to already know about. He calls it the milk of the Word. You ought to already know these six things. Now watch it. These six things can be easily divided up into sets of two. Look at the first two. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those are inward responses to the gospel message. And in the second two, you've got baptism and also the blessing from the elders. Those are outward responses to those inward changes that are taking place. And then the last two are the ones which are listed there in your Bible, there in verse 2. And they have to do with judgment, and they have to do with the return of Jesus. They have to do with the end of all things. So they easily divide up into these six elements. Now, are you listening to me? Everybody in here, myself included, we ought to know about these doctrines, which were back in Hebrews. I went too far. We ought to know all about those. But here's the deal. Did you notice what he said about you? He said, in the Hebrew writer, he said, if that's all you know, you're unskilled. You're dining on milk, not meat. You've got to be hungry for more than that. You have to know them, be able to teach them, but then don't be satisfied with them. You keep on going. You keep studying, and you keep applying them. It's amazing to me, a book like what you see up on the screen, a book like Ephesians. The beginning of Ephesians is so intensely doctrinal. The whole first half of the book of Ephesians is all about these great sweeping doctrines of the sovereignty of God and how He brought the story of salvation into reality in this world. But then you kind of get to the middle of the book of Ephesians and all of a sudden it's all about application. It's all about changing my attitude, about staying true, about living differently. Don't remain angry. Don't steal. Speak kindly. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Here's all this instruction on marriage and on parenting. And finally, you put on the whole armor of God. It's intensely practical and it's applicational. So there needs to be a hunger for application. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. But don't be satisfied with the milk. You keep on being hungry for more. By the way, if you don't have that desire, you need to go home tonight and pray that the Lord helps you develop it. The third prerequisite would be this, and that is to be humble. Samuel put it this way, 1 Samuel 3:10, he said, "Speak, for your servant hears. Speak, for thy servant heareth." That ought to be my attitude, it ought to be yours as we approach God's Word, as we take its message into our hearts and allow it to transform us. I read, interestingly enough, that the kings of Israel, once they were made the monarch over the entire nation, they had to have their own Bible by the throne. They had to hand copy themselves the first five books of Moses and then to study it. They couldn't call for some scribe to come along to use his word processor. It was a humbling duty for every king to have that by his throne and to have to hand copy the Pentateuch. I read where Harvard University astronomers have been looking into the stars for signs of life. It's really interesting. They've sent out these signals into outer space. They have an 85-foot diameter receiving dish. And you know what they're listening to? Aliens. They're trying to listen for a reply from beings out there somewhere, analyzing 128,000 frequencies all at once, listening for a response. Now, Harvard University, imagine if they were as determined to listen to the voice of God as they are determined to find aliens somewhere out there. Completely impractical. Well, let's talk about the practices of applying the Bible. We put all the rules into place. It gets down now, I think, to the doing. What does application look like? And I'm going to use a really, cheesy kind of a acronym here with the BOLD, and I want you to kind of fill it in as we go, and we'll bring an end to this study. The first is this, at letter B, believe God's declared truths. Believe God's declared truths. In the Bible, there are some declarative statements. Nothing's really attached to them, but they're foundational truths, like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a declarative truth. And you are challenged as God's child to believe that, to take it into your heart. Another example, 1 John 4:8, God is love. That's a flat statement. Nothing attached to it, just a truth that you are asked to believe. Some of these truths are going to fly in the face of what the world says, what humanists have to say. And what I want to say about that is, let them. You don't have to always be God's lawyer in your life. You ought to be ready to give an answer to those who would ask for the hope that's within you, those who ask about it. But be ready. But at the same time, remember who it is and what it is you're defending. You're talking about God. You're talking about the Word of God. Spurgeon once put it this way. He said, "I'd rather defend a lion than defend the Word of God." The idea being, you don't defend the Word of God, you let it loose. It's got its own power, it's got its own authority. And there's no greater power than in God's revealed truth. So, the world would say, there's no hell, no need to be concerned. But Jesus said, fear Him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. The world says, heaven's not a real place. Jesus said in John 14:1, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. The world says there is no life after death, or another variation, you live and you die and you live and you die and you just keep coming back. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that what? The judgment. These are declarations of truth that you're to believe. And so what you do is you grab your Bible and you say to yourself, I'm going to believe this book no matter what happens in my life. And then the letter O That means obey specific commands. We've all come across commandments in the Bible, both positive and negative. You think about a passage like John chapter 3, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom." There are consequences to not obeying what it is that Jesus has to say in that passage. You think about the truth in the Old Testament in Hebrew. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. "You shall not commit adultery." In Hebrew, it's just two words. Lo tanaf. It means no adultery. It's just a blanket statement. But the idea is, if you obey that commandment, if you understand that if you break that commandment, there are massive consequences for your life, both in your relationship with God and in your marriage. So the secret really of this is to look for the core principle, because sometimes there are commandments that are not given to everybody as a whole, but you can still draw a principle from it. Think about Noah, for example. I don't know about you, but I'm not about to build an ark in my backyard. Okay? Not going to do it. Because that commandment wasn't given to me. But at the same time, I understand the principle to obey God like Noah did in everything that He commands. Well, then at letter L, we learn from examples. We learn from scriptural examples in the Bible. Think of somebody like David. You know, David, both good and bad examples in his life. On the one hand, he's called beloved. On the one hand, he's called somebody who is after God's own heart. And on the flip side of that, we can look at the example he set negatively in the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. So there are positive examples to follow and negative examples to avoid. And then lastly, at letter D, we declare God's promises to other people, because here's what I want you to see. Application should affect those around you. When you allow your heart to be changed, when you allow your heart to be transformed by the Word of God, then it ought to show out in the way that you interact with other people. They ought to see that, and you ought to be sharing what you've learned with those around you. You find a promise, you make it your own, you share it with others. Back in 1956, Time magazine ran an article about a school teacher named Everett Storms from Canada. He read the Bible through, get this, 27 times. And as he read it through, he decided to tally up all the promises that he found in the Bible. And he came to this number, 7,487 promises that were made by God to man. And the article said that he made this statement. He wondered, "What should I do with all these promises?" And I'm thinking, well, how about applying them to yourself and teaching them to others around you? You have to be acceptive, open in heart, ready to apply the promises in the reality of your life. There are lots of promises that give you assurance of eternal life, and lots of promises that give you assurance of judgment. And you have to understand there are both present. William Penn, who's the founder of Pennsylvania, he was popular among Native American Indians. And they once told him, they said, "We'll give you as much land as you can travel in a single day." So William Penn got up the next morning and he walked and he walked and he came home the next day. And he actually made a map of his survey. And the Indians, they were actually really surprised he did that. But they gave him the land that he had charted out. And to this day, that land is called Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Because here's a man who put feet to the promises that were given to him. He appropriated that promise and he was given those promises. How many promises? How many promises of God are left untapped by us as His children because we don't encompass them? We don't make them our own. So really tonight, our challenge is to grow. Our challenge given us in Scripture is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you get up in the morning, maybe you decide to get up 10 minutes early and you open up your Bible and you look at it and you start to ask yourself, what does this text say about God? And what does it say about me? What does it say I need to change in my life? What does it confirm that I need to continue in my life? What will be my personal prayer because of what I'm reading? What from this section should I memorize today? Here's the deal. As you determine to live out the Bible's truths, I've got a guarantee for you. You will be transformed. If your heart is open to the Bible and its message, you will be transformed, and reading the Bible will become a joy to you. There's a passage in Jeremiah in chapter 15 and verse 16. It says this. It says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And my prayer to you is that your reading of the word will become a joy and rejoicing of the heart. I close out with this saying I ran across some time back. It goes like this. It says, "This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass. It is the soldier's sword and the Christian's character. Here is paradise restored, the heavens opened, the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design. And the glory of God is its end. It will fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, the resurrected life of Christ, and to glory itself for eternity." Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts tonight, that you would put us in a frame of mind ready not only to receive, but to internalize your truth, and then to act upon it. For every word that you've inspired, we understand it's God-breathed and you've given it to us for our edification. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity today to worship you and to learn about this topic. And I pray, Lord, that it will become more and more alive to us than ever before. Help us, Lord, with our appetite for Scripture. Help us to create in others an appetite for your word. And may it be unto us as the two on the road to Emmaus when they said to your son, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as the scriptures were opened?" Let that be our experience as we open your word as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're not a child of God, you have to lay hold of those promises and make them a reality in your life. You've already heard from Paul's pen how to become a child of God through faith for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. You've been clothed with Christ. You put on the righteous robes of salvation that He offers. It may very well be, though, that you've strayed off from the teaching of the Word. You've got some head knowledge. You're not applying it to your life. We want to help you in any way that we can. Look at your own soul and your own relationship with God as together we stand and sing.